Make your way to John chapter 19. We have been journeying, starting in John chapter 18. And we have the Lord's Supper at the first, usually at the first Sunday of the month. And so normally during the Lord's Supper, we kind of suspend our current series and we just kind of commit everything to what we'll partake of at the end of the service. The music that we pick and the messages that are preached to really have to revolve around Christ and what he did in the cross. We try to make everything kind of Christocentric, especially when we have a Sunday like this too. And so we've been kind of making our way. We started out in the garden and we're making our way to Gethsemane. We're arrived at Gethsemane right now, just taking a hard look, maybe sometimes three verses at a time. It's been a slow journey, but really trying to glean what God has to say to us in these passages. And so I've hoped you've and just benefited from this too, and just seeing what Christ is doing and some of the things that we normally would not see just on a general reading too, but really seeing the culture and how people functions back then. And it makes it more alive to us this, as we kind of look at the chapter. Now, some of you may have heard the concept of a living funeral. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I first heard about something like this. It was a documentary I was watching, and a therapist was talking to a person who was terminally ill and trying to help this person cope with inevitable death, and suggested that this person have a pre-moratorium funeral. Some quick research reveals that these types of funerals were really started in Japan and South Korea. It became very popular in Japan in the 1990s when an actress named Junko Yamada televised hers, which are called Saizensos. I don't think I pronounced that correctly. Saizenos. Yamada's funeral was purposefully upbeat in tone. One of the hymns chosen was Santa Claus is Coming to Town in February. Even though Yamada shifted the focus from one of bereavement to celebration of her life. And so since then, this Saizenso has been kind of gathering pace across Japan. Well, the concept of a living wake has begun to catch here, even in the United States. Baby boomers have opted to have a celebration of life instead of using the term funeral. People claim it's helpful for the person's psychological state. It's part of the process of putting affairs in order before death. It's an opportunity to read a will and explain decisions behind its contents. It's an opportunity for guests to express their feelings directly to the dying person, even possibly giving a eulogy. That's what a lot of pluses are by people who do these types of services, too. It helps the dying person to move on peacefully. So what we're about to read here in John 19 is, in essence, a living funeral. However, instead of celebration, there's confusion. Rather than bliss, there's bereavement. There is no delight or peace of mind, but there is distress and pain of heart. This is not a death due to natural causes, as some of us have witnessed and have even been a part of, but rather this mother's son, who was unjustly and inhumanely tortured by beats from the fist, flagellation of the whip, and eventually hung on the cross. So this morning, I want to draw our attention to two events that are taking place underneath the cross. Our focus has primarily been on the person of Christ. But just for this moment, I want to focus on two sets of people. The first set of people are the soldiers that are responsible for the execution of Christ. They're focused downward on what they can get out of Christ, namely his garments, which of course will be lost to history. The second set of people consist of the women who were looking up to Jesus. Having my own mother who has buried her son, one could only imagine the anguish Mary had in her heart as perhaps she really failing to fully understand why this injustice was taking place with her firstborn son. So we want to glean some perspectives on these two moments and understand what God might have for us to understand as these events unfold. And so looking at John 19, our focus will be on verses 23 through 27. So we'll read, and we'll have a word of prayer. John 19, 23 and 27. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for to see who shall it be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing on the cross, by the cross, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Our Father, as we consider your word, that you would reveal to us the truths that coming from these pages. Lord, that it would be more than just what is said here behind this pulpit, but Father, your Spirit would be our ultimate teacher, that would teach us what we need to change in our lives, even if it's just a different perspective, a better understanding of what your son did in the cross. Father, teach us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's two points I want to make out, bring to our attention this morning. The first one is laying aside what's important, and I want to look at the power of prophecy, especially in verses 23 through 24 there too. So in the scene, there are four soldiers called, and they're called a quarterion. That is the term used to describe a half of a military unit that was usually dispatched for this type of work. So usually when it came to crucifixion, there were eight soldiers, but in this case, there were only four soldiers that were part of this. Now the cloak, of course, these clothes are being divided up. There's five types of clothing, but there's four that are divided up evenly. There's the cloak, which was the outer garment, was rectangular shaped. You can probably, maybe through Sunday school imagery, you can imagine what this looked like. You think of this like rectangular shaped garment with maybe a hole in the middle that's kind of dropped in your head, and that was tied over and tied with a belt. So you had a belt, probably sandals, and perhaps a head covering. But the tunic would have been the inner garment, like a t-shirt that was long and tight-fitting. It's interesting to note that the clothes were kind of dispersed at this moment and not before or after. Understand that the Roman soldiers, remember, the Roman soldiers did not get a paycheck as we would understand soldiers that get a salary. So when Roman soldiers, if they wanted to get paid, they got paid by loot. And so when they went in and they conquered a people, they just kind of pilfered the town, and whatever they could carry, they got. And these soldiers right now are getting paid for their work on the cross by Jesus' clothes, and they're dividing up Jesus' garments. And so in essence, Christ's final belongings are being divided up as payment for the execution carried out just moments ago. And for some reason, John gives special attention to the tunic and the fact that it was seamless. Perhaps it was this garment, if you think about it, perhaps it was this garment that the woman had the issue of blood. Remember, she touched the hem of his robe, and perhaps the tunic too, and she was healed through that. And maybe that gave it more significance to the soldiers. The Levites, of course, remember the high priest, his tunic was seamless as well. And so a lot of people put significance in the fact that this resembled the Old Testament Levite high priest that would have worn something like this too. Maybe Jesus' mother wove this, only to watch it being gambled away by these soldiers. Legend has it that in 1512, the Holy Roman Emperor Maximilian I removed the robe, or rather the tunic, from the high altar, where it had been hidden for centuries, and 500 years later was marked by a celebration. Back in 2012, what was claimed to be the tunic of Christ, no one really knows for sure, but it's just a claim, it was on display over in Trier, Germany, and over 500,000 people claimed to come by and look at this tunic. We don't know if it was the tunic or not, but that was the claim that that was made too of this as well. Since this tunic was the fifth piece of clothes, and there were four soldiers, so the soldiers decided just to roll the dice to see who would have it. Obviously, it was too valuable to cut up into pieces. But I hope you notice what was read here in the passage too. It's actually pulled from Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. So this moment was prophesied about by King David. There's a lot of scholarship that kind of gets lost in the meaning of the tunic. Some people, they look at the tunic, and since there was no seam, it symbolizes the unity of the church. Or it has to do with baptism. There's some scholarship that really puts an emphasis on that as well. But what's probably more unique about the seamless shirt itself is the prophecy that's behind it. There's a profound prophecy. This prophecy is one of many hundreds of prophecies made in the Old Testament, and this particular prophecy is being fulfilled by those Roman soldiers. So just imagine, let's kind of put ourselves in this situation here. You're at the cross, a big crowd over here, and all looking at Jesus, kind of wondering what's going on. And you're kind of pondering the claims because, you know, what's unique about this crucifixion is this guy Jesus, he's making all these, there's all these claims about him being the Messiah. And so you're kind of pondering what's going on here. Perhaps your mind is going through various passages. And for the moment there, Psalm 22:18 comes to mind. And so you want to be sure what you're seeing is real. And so, of course, you know, back in Bible times, and especially in Latin language, everyone's name ended with U.S., Marcus, Julius, Claudius. And so my friend Lincolnus here. come up here, Lincolnus. And so I pull Lincolnus aside. So we're looking at the back. We're looking at the cross. And look at back there, too. So I pull Lincoln aside. I said, do you see what I'm seeing? Do I see Psalm 22:18 being played out? You say, yeah. Uh-huh. Okay, yeah. Thank you very much. And so really, when I look at this passage, the more, you know, do other people see the same thing too? Because remember, there's Bible training back then, it was much more significant. And so chances are, as people are looking at this, and they're looking at these Roman soldiers that are gambling clothes off, they're thinking, wait a second. This is mentioned in Psalms too. Could this really be the Messiah? I mean, these Roman soldiers didn't know any better. Could this really be the Messiah? So what's more important than the meaning of the clothes is the power of the prophecy behind it. And ultimately, the power of God's word behind it. Others gathering around, watching this unfolding take place, and perhaps even the reports are going on, these rumors. I mean, eventually got to John. John noticed it. It was important enough for John to include this prophecy in his report of the crucifixion. And so if John saw it, perhaps other people saw it too. And the prophecy, it jumps out at us as other people see this playing out. You know, the rumors are spreading out too. This is prophesied. In Psalm, King David prophesied that this would happen. This, his garments would be gambled out too. And that's the power of God's word there. The second thing I want us to consider is the closest spiritually, those closest spiritually to Christ have the greater responsibility. You can get lost in that title there too, but let me kind of explain this in a little bit more detail. But look at, in order for us to understand it, let's go back to verse 25 and kind of pick up the next set of this story here. But standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So let's turn our attention to the other crowd and see who showed up at this living funeral. First was Jesus' mother, Mary. Second person, if it was Mary's sister, it would have been Jesus' aunt. We're going to identify her in a moment. Mary, the wife of Clopas. We don't really know much about her. Mary Magdalene. We know a lot about her. So remember, if you're ever in a room with three Marys, watch out for Roman soldiers. So this is Jesus' aunt. Let's talk about Jesus' aunt. In order for us to really understand who this person is, who, when it says here, Mary's mother's sister, we have to kind of look at the other Gospels. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Matthew 27, Matthew the tax collector records, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Okay, so keep that in mind. In Mark's account, there were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. I keep wanting to say Salami, so I have to, if I say that, please forgive me. It's or it could be pronounced Salome, depending what part of Galilee you're from. So don't let that one. Now, one passage says, and think in John's account here, it says at the cross. The other two accounts say at a distance. Mark says at a distance. Don't let that be a contradiction. You know, Mark could have, at one point, these women could have been at a distance or before or after the cross. Just because it's different doesn't mean it's a contradiction. Just so kind of put that in your thinking there as well. So there's a lot of M's, a lot of Marys in each account here. So Mary, let's look at this one. Mary, the mother of James the younger, was one of the disciples, was probably shorter and younger than James the son of Zebedee. So chances are you're not going to have two Marys that are sisters. Some people think that this is actually in Matthew's and Mark's account that he's talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm going to explain to why I don't think that isn't a purpose. I could be wrong, but I'm going to explain that in a purpose in a moment here. So, but this is probably not Jesus' brother. When it talks about in Matthew's and Mark's account, James the younger and James the son of James, the son of Zebedee, they're not the same person. And this is probably not the James, Jesus' brother. Either some scholars say that too. The reason why I think it isn't too, because remember, the order of importance was listed. So if my thinking is, when you see here in James and Mark's account that you have James and Joseph, that if it would have been Mary, the son of, or the mother of Jesus, then Jesus' name would have been there. Because birth order was very important back during the Bible times too. And so my thinking is that this James mentioned here is the oldest. Since Jesus is not mentioned, that James is the oldest. It's not James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. It's James the younger, who is probably shorter and probably younger than James, the son of Zebedee. So you take that information, Matthew and Mark's account, and fill in verse 25 where it says the mother's sister. So who do you have left? Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee. Remember who the sons of Zebedee are. James and John. And so that would make Salome Mary's sister, who was Jesus' aunt. And so James and John would be Jesus' cousins, okay? So you put that together. So when you look at verse 25, and this is, I've kind of questioned myself as I thought that I would have written it. John does not introduce his mother's sister as simply his mother. It could have read this way, "Now stood there at the cross were Aunt Mary, my mom, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." That's really a way you can really, if you really want to understand who these people are in verse 25, that's the better way to understand it too, because you have to take the other two accounts, plop them in there too. You get Salome, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, what happened in Matthew 20. I'm going to give you something interesting to think about there as well. So you look at, go to verse 26 there, and you look at verse 26, it says there, "Woman, behold your son." Now, in this passage, Jesus is not referring to himself. Jesus is not hanging on the cross there and saying, "Look, behold your son. Look what they did to me, Mom." He's not saying that at all. He's drawing attention. He's not drawing attention to himself. Rather, he's drawing attention to John, his cousin, and Mary's nephew. So it was common during these times on the cross because, again, what we're seeing played out here is a living funeral, by all accounts, and was very common during these times where men were dying, and this was a long process. Sometimes, remember, these people could be on here for days because with the Sabbath, they decided to end this quickly. But it was very common when people were dying on the cross to begin to settle their estate. Who was going to get what? And establishing a will, with the audience, the people that are there. So Jesus here, what he's doing, he's bequeathing his mother to John's care. Behold your son, behold your mother. And Jesus had, so you ask yourself the question too, well, Jesus had brothers, how come Jesus did not bequeath Mom to brother James? And remember who the other brother was to? Jude. But I want to say something here. We have a lot of families here in this church too, but I want to say something that I just want you to ponder. Blood is not always thicker than water. Now, James, who penned his own book, eventually followed Jesus after his resurrection. He became a disciple. But now follow me here. You look back. Get you to ponder this first. So follow me here for a moment. Going back to Salome, the wife of Zebedee, remember in Matthew 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, and her sons kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and another at your left." So Salome here, she's playing the ante card, securing spots for Jesus and her two cousins, James and John, because Jesus' other brothers are not in the picture yet. So obviously, playing the family role here, since the brothers are not involved in Jesus' ministry, why not give it to the cousins, your favorite cousins? But the one thing I want to make here, too, the statement that I see as this is played out here, the spiritual relationship was more important than the physical relationship. When Jesus is giving John charge over his mother for John to care, not a brother, but a relative, it reminds me that Christ's blood is thicker than kinship blood. Think about that for a moment here. What binds us together is Christ's blood shed on the cross. That binds us together more than sibling blood or any other kind of blood. That's why John was afforded the opportunity to take care of Aunt Mary instead of Jesus' natural brothers. Because the spiritual relationship between everyone here with Jesus and Mary and John, that was more important than the biological relationship. So what do we learn from this? When we look at this material here, the passages here, what's our takeaways? John was a disciple that Jesus loved because of the closeness that developed, superseded the sibling relationship. The challenge that we have here is to develop this spiritual relationship with people around us. Christ's blood is thicker than human blood. The blood that Christ shed on the cross for us is thicker than human blood. We have that saying that blood is thicker than water too. But when it comes to Christ's blood, that what binds us is more important than blood we have with siblings or cousins or whatever too. That's critical. And don't underestimate the power of God's word as it contributes to the crucifixion. What's more important than the closed gamble, because a lot of, when I'm studying this stuff, a lot of commentaries, they put a lot of meaning to the close, but very little meaning to the prophecy. This could have been anything that would have been prophesied. If Jesus had his tools, it would have had less, just as much significance. What's significant is the prophecy behind it, and the fact that God's word had foretold that this was going to happen, that his clothes were going to be gambled off. And the hope is that these, as people are watching this played out here too, and even for us today, wow, this is significant too, because you know the Old Testament records this was going to happen, that people's clothes were being going to be gambled off. That adds to the power of God's word. And there, and validates even more for them that not only was Christ the Messiah, but he was also the Savior. Spend some time in prayer. Our Father, we just look to you. Grateful, Father, that you bought us with your blood. As we watch this story unfold, we see the deeper truths that you have for us too, but at the end, this is about salvation. This is about having a personal relationship with you, which we could not have without your death on the cross. This is about having our sins forgiven, our standing before you justified through Christ's sacrifice, and eventually the promise of heaven, that we would never lose the wonder of that. Lord, in a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper before us, that we would have moments of pause to really remember, to think about what you did for us many thousands of years ago. In Jesus' name, amen.